written thousands of years ago. Every page, every story, inspired from God. Do they apply to me? Is the Old Testament obsolete? With Pastor Jim Scudder, Jr.
Is the Old Testament obsolete? I'll just tell you, no. Let's pray and dismiss. It's that simple. I want to show it to you. I want to show you in a real practical and interesting way, going through Scripture, using the New Testament, the Christian Scriptures as a springboard to go back and look at something in the older Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. I do need, though, some help. I need a child that would like to come up here and help me with an illustration of something that you or your you know what it is, but your children or grandchildren don't. This one I think is a little bit easier, but I think it still applies to what we're talking about. Is there anyone that would like to help me out? And by the way, this pays $20. $20. Anybody? Yes. Okay, come on up. Yeah. How are you?
Good.
Good. And tell us your name.
Julia.
Julia, do you know what this is?
Nope.
Oh, I'm sure you do. What is this?
A bell.
Okay. So you know it's a bell, but you probably don't know what it's used for. Give that a little bang. There you go. I don't know if you've ever gone to a desk, a hotel or something, and you want someone's attention. What do you do?
Sir.
Do it. There you go. That's good. Now this one, and these, by the way, are all antiques, so don't hit that hard next time. The owner's going, okay. This one's actually interesting. It's looks like a Victorian woman, but it's actually a bell. You want to give that a ring? Isn't that cool? All right, and then this one you might know because you're in school. Give that a good ring. Yeah. So this is actually an old school bell, and they'd ring it when it was time to come back in from recess. How do you guys know what time to come in from recess now?
They just blow a whistle.
Oh, they blow a whistle. That's much more modern. But this is much cooler. I think we should probably use this in our school to get everyone back inside from recess, right? This is something that's interesting. I actually have one of these at home next to my easy chair. And anytime I want something, I ring this and Karen comes running and she rings my bell. Isn't that kind of funny? Yes. So any of you men have a little bell? Yeah, I bet you do. I bet you do. So, okay, so you did a good job. We are going to give you this. It's $20. Hold your horses. Hold your horses. Okay. And I want you to use this quickly because it's cash and it's probably going to go obsolete. All right, let's give her a big hand. Good job. But a bell is something that summons. It's something that calls. And I'll tie that in to our message at the end. And I want you all to listen carefully for that tie-in. Although these antique bells are obsolete, there is something that will never grow obsolete. Aren't you glad that we have a book that is much older than those bells? But this book, the Bible says, in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall what? Stand forever. Aren't you glad about that? So we have something that will never grow obsolete, and that includes the entire book. But we do call the first two-thirds of our Bible the Old Testament. And since we call it old, some have assumed that just means it's not relevant anymore. There are hundreds of references to the Old Testament in the New Testament. For instance, Galatians 4:22, This is a very interesting passage as Paul was writing to the Christians at Galatia. He said, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, and this is going to be our focus today, this son born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise, okay? So I'm going to tie in this verse, but in order to understand what in the world is he talking about, we have to go back to the Old Testament. We have to go back and see what the Bible says about these issues, or we would have no idea what this means. Later in this passage, you can read it later, Paul was instructing the Christians there in Galatia that were trying to live by law, that was futile. It wasn't what God wants. It wasn't going to pay off. It was living by the flesh. But those that live by faith, by the promise, what was the promise? The promise is that there's coming a Messiah, coming a deliverer, and putting our faith in the promise, in Jesus, would save us. And we need to live by faith. Live by faith. This is the key to the Christian life, is to live by faith. And if we'll do that, then we will be successful in our lives. Of course, it is the only way of salvation. Those that try to live by law, you know that that is a recipe for disaster. Why? Because no one can do it all the time. You can't. And I can talk to a lot of really good people that are really religious. I knew a family that went to Mass every day, not every Sunday, every day. But if I talked to that family, within about 5 minutes, I could find out that they haven't kept the law. There are things in their life that they admit that they've sinned, and all have sinned. So those that try to live by law aren't going to succeed. And that's why we need to live by faith. That's how we're saved. That's how we live. Now, how does all this tie in with scripture? And how does this tie in with the title of my message, Who Are the Palestinians and What Are Their Rights? This might seem like a title that was just taken from the headlines. I'll tell you this, this sermon has been planned for months and months. This is where I was going to be today. We are going to study a sad episode in Abraham's life that has led to centuries of heartache. That's something I want you all to remember, is that although the sin that you are committing seems to be just you and it's private and nobody knows, every sin will be known, and usually every sin hurts more than just you. Okay? That's an important principle to remember. The book of Genesis tells us that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. He created man on the 6th day, made man in his image. We don't come from monkeys. We come from God. We are made in his image. We are not God, but we are like God in many ways. And his creation was very good. But as you look around our world today, you've seen that our creation is not good. Here's an example of something that happened this week. This is a news article by ABC News this week, this video that shows you the problems that we are facing in this world and in our country.
Across the nation and around the clock. From California to Michigan and along the East Coast, college campuses erupting in protest. Pro-Palestinian demonstrators demanding action, refusing to back down.
No more money for Israel's crime! Like this, we will not stop, we will not rest!
As a string of outsiders try to join the conversation, tonight we hear from the students themselves.
Shame on you! We run Columbia!
We run Columbia!
We're at Columbia University, the epicenter of the demonstrations that helped spark nationwide unrest.
The voices in Gaza are routinely massacred. On top of that, we have millions of Gazans within the Gaza Strip who are also displaced, starving day in and day out.
Okay, what I want to do, bring the lights up. I'm going to comment between each of these videos. What I want to do is talk a little bit about what he just said and the thrust of this story. This is happening in the United States of America, which really bothers me. It really worries me. He mentioned that there are many people that are getting slaughtered in Gaza as if Israel's aim is to kill Palestinian civilians, and that their aim is to not allow food in. And there's nothing that is further from the truth of those two claims. When you look at the conflict, first of all, how did it start? This conflict started, Israel pulls out of Gaza almost 20 years ago, gives them autonomy, gives them the rights that they wanted to live on their own. The world's funded the Palestinians in Gaza. And what did they do with that money? They made a network of terror. They've made weapons and tunnels, all culminating to October 7th, 2023, when Israel was attacked and people were taken hostage and babies were put in ovens and there was rape and mutilation and beheadings. I mean, you can't even explain how awful all of this has been. I've seen it with my own eyes. I was there. I saw what the aftermath of the carnage is. The reason that Israel is going into Gaza today is because of what Hamas did, attacking Israel. If Hamas would lay down their weapons and they would release the hostages, hostilities would cease and the aid agencies would rush in and help. And to say that Israel is just trying to kill civilians is wrong. When you look at modern warfare, Israel has, there's less civilian casualties than in any modern conflict when you compare it to combatants. Now, there are some numbers that we have to, you know, maybe think a little bit about. If Hamas, their health ministry is telling us so many people died, do we trust that? Do we trust that number? So let's go to the next video.
As tensions rose dramatically, Jewish students say they've experienced harassment and anti-Semitism. Some say they no longer feel safe on campus.
At this point, it is not about free speech anymore because it has crossed the line into direct harassment and assault. My friends had water thrown in their faces. One of my friends had his Israeli flag ripped out of his hands, and people were throwing hard objects at him, including hitting him in the face and in the chest.
To what extent is this about free speech versus disrupting classes?
The president of the university changed all classes to Zoom. Why should somebody like me, who is not disrupting anything, not be able to go to class because people in there want to do class via Zoom from inside of their tents? To me, that is totally absurd.
Protests first began on campuses after the October 7th Hamas attack on Israel, where roughly 1,200 were killed and 250 were taken hostage, according to the IDF.
Now, the reporter says, according to the IDF. I mean, it's more than just according to the IDF. You have families that are saying the same thing. It's almost like, well, that's what Israel says, and we don't really take that at face value. Israel is a democracy. They're a moral nation. I'm not saying every last thing they've ever done is right, and sometimes they've been harsh. But I think if you lived in that neighborhood and people are trying to kill you all the time, you have to be tough on some of these things. But in general, they are a moral nation, and they don't just go out trying to kill people. And these are hostages. These are hostages. And again, who takes babies hostage? Who takes seniors hostage? And Hamas does. So I just didn't like the way that she phrased that.
Israel's war on Gaza has killed at least 34,000 Palestinians, according to the Hamas-run health ministry.
Okay, so are we going to take the Hamas-run health ministry's numbers at face value? I'm glad she said according to. That's good, but we have to be very suspicious about that. I'm not saying people haven't died. Innocent people have, and it's awful, it's terrible, and I wish it didn't happen, but why has it happened? Why is Israel doing this? Because of the horrendous attack that they faced on October 7th. That's why. Don't blame Israel, blame Hamas, okay? So these people that are protesting don't understand. They don't understand the issues. Here's the next clip.
You're seeing hospitals being destroyed, and that's just completely against everything I was taught, the value of human life as a Jewish person.
Okay, so she is a Jewish person who is opposing Israel and protesting along with the protesters. Again, I would say this. Israel has been correct. And if someone did this to us, if we had a neighboring country come in and proportionally do what was done to Israel, the worst loss of life since the Holocaust, you better believe that we're going to do a response and we're going to take care of the problem and we're not going to back down. Okay, this is what Israel has to do. They have no choice to protect their citizens. That's the number one aim of government, is to protect its citizens.
Sophomore Alicia Baker is a Middle Eastern history major who speaks out in op-eds in the school paper.
So for 6.5 months, we've been calling out the threatening rhetoric and saying, you know, this is anti-Semitic. And we've been told, well, you're interpreting it wrong. And to me, that was an anti-Semitic double standard, too. Why are Jews the only minority group that when we call out threats against us, we're told that we're interpreting it wrong?
Back in January, Columbia student protester Kaimani James live-streamed anti-Semitic comments.
Be grateful that I'm not just going out and murdering Zionists.
Today, university officials announcing they're barring him from campus. James issued a statement saying, in part, what I said was wrong. Every member of our community deserves to feel safe without qualification. Protest organizers distancing themselves from James.
He apologized and he asked for a space to reflect and learn and grow, and that he will step away from being press spokesperson.
When you have people chanting, bomb Tel Aviv, and saying that they're Hamas, I don't think that's activism.
Junior Chaya Dresnik says she and her friends have been the targets of anti-Semitic vitriol.
We went to observe a protest that was going on, and they started targeting their chants towards us. They ended it off with, October 7th will be every day for you guys.
I'm a Jew just like they did all the soldiers October 7th.
Good.
You see how many soldiers we got? Yo, y'all got smoked. Y'all got smoked. We're about to be in a pack with them.
Now, some people say that these are outliers. This is not what is represented by the protests. But these are things that are being said at these protests, especially to Jewish students who are scared. And they should be, because these are awful things. They were saying, Hitler, Hitler, go back home. Palestine is ours alone. Chanting, I am Hamas. Some were chanting, death to Israel, death to America, in America. Now, I want you to go to Gaza and say, death to Hamas. Go yell it in the streets and see what happens. Go to Tehran and say, death to Iran. What would happen if you were to do that? Well, then you would really appreciate the fact that we give folks rights to say what they want to say. But there are limits to that, aren't there? You can't just call for genocide. You can't just call for a destroying of Tel Aviv. And so I can't believe we are allowing these things. The world is cursed, and I think we just saw an example of that. We're cursed because of our sin. We sinned against a sovereign creator, and while the curse was being pronounced upon our ancestors, Adam and Eve, so was the promise of the Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, we read, and I would put enmity between thee, that's Satan, and the woman, and that's the one that would bring us the Messiah, and between thy seed, Satan, and all of those that are under Satan's authority and power. And I would say many on those video were to say those things. And by the way, Hamas has to be under demonic or satanic control to do what they did. It's one thing to be told that you need to fight for your land and all of that. It's a whole nother thing when you go and do the heinous deeds and barbaric acts that they did. That's a whole nother level of debauchery in with so-called humanity. It shall bruise thy head, meaning the Messiah, to Satan, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan will bruise the Messiah's heel. This is the prediction of a Messiah coming to take a heel wound for our sins, to die on the cross, but he rose again, And at that moment, the devil was given the head blow, which is fatal. He just doesn't know it yet. But he's stirring things up today. Why? Why are people so against Israel? I'll tell you the reason. God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel to bring us the Messiah. Abraham was a flawed man, as we're going to see again today, but the one that would come from Abraham, Isaac, and Israel would have no flaws, therefore making him eligible to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Sarah and Abraham were getting older. He was now 85. Sarah, 75. They still had no children. How would their name live on? How would God fulfill his promise of millions of descendants, a promise of the Messiah, if they had no children? So it came time in their lives, in Genesis 16, that they decided to take matters into their own hands. Okay? Now, it's one thing to trust the Lord, but after you wait so long, we get tired of waiting and we think, well, maybe I need to do this to help God. Okay? So this is a really sad episode of low faith, living by their eyes, not by their faith, they're living by sight, not by faith. And Sarah, in verse 1 of Genesis 16, was barren. And by the way, she was still at this point called Sarai, and Abraham was called Abram. I'm probably going to use their new names as I preach. But Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And by the way, in Galatians, you'll read Agar. It's the same person, Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I want you to keep this in mind right here. The Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children. I also want you to concentrate on this word right here, I. By her, and Abram hearkened. I also want you to keep that in mind, to the voice of Sarai. I've noticed four flaws in Genesis 16:2, and if we can pay attention to those four things, it will help us in our lives today. That's the beauty of Scripture. It doesn't hide things. It gives the full truth. It gives everything that happened for our good. For our good. If we know what the Bible says, we can use it to avoid those same flaws in our own life, those same mistakes. Number one, I've noticed this. Sarah said, she decides it's been too long. I'm past the age. She would have known. She's past the age. She hit a milestone in her life that, okay, God must want this a different way. Okay, maybe it's not going to be from me. It's going to be a surrogate. It's going to be my handmaiden that's going to have this child. So Sarah decides that they've waited long enough. The second fatal flaw that I've seen is that the Lord has restrained me from having children. Why do I feel like that is a fatal flaw? Because I feel she is blaming the Lord. Blaming the Lord. Now, could he have allowed her to have children when she was young? Absolutely. For sure. And for some reason, he didn't allow that. That's fine. But don't blame God. Okay? What should she have done? Lord, this is hard for me. I know it's hard for women that want to have children. It's hard for people that want to have families that want to have children. But I trust you. And for some reason, you have not blessed me with children thus far. I still, Lord, trust you that You've promised this, and we're going to believe you, and we're going to bless you, and we want to bring you glory. I don't want to bring you accusations. I want to bring you praise. That's how she could have handled this. But she didn't. She blames the Lord instead of praising him. Number three, I find in verse 2 of Genesis 16 that she says that I may obtain children by her. It's a kind of a selfish thing, isn't it? Now, I know that's why God has designed the woman to have children, and it's right. It's what God generally does. But it's also, if God hasn't allowed it, and she says that I may want to have children, just think about that for a second. Think about that word I and how much trouble that word gets us into, focusing on herself instead of on God's glory. And then the fourth thing that I've noticed here is Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. God has given the man the spiritual leadership of the home, of the woman. The husband is the head of the woman in a marital relationship. Does that mean that women are less important or inferior? No, we are made the same. We are made equal in God's eyes. But God has put the man in charge and should be the spiritual leadership. What could Abraham have done different here? How can you, as a husband, address this in your home? Well, here's what Abraham could have done. Instead of saying, okay, Sarah, let's do this, he could have said, honey, I love you so much. Let's sit down and let's talk about this. And just talk about truth. Listen, we've left our homeland. We have faith in the Lord. He has provided so many amazing things for us so far. He's protected us from Egypt and given us prosperity. And let's just trust him. Be the spiritual leader. Sit down and talk and maybe pray. Lord, help us to understand this. We don't think that this is what you want us to do. That's what he should have done. Men, be a leader. Be a leader. Women, submit. Submit to his leadership. Well, he makes all these bad decisions. Well, a good man should ask for her wisdom and talk about things, but ultimately, whatever that decision is, as long as it isn't sin, back that decision. Back that decision. And your husband will be the man that God has called him to be. So these four things I've seen here. And then it says in Genesis 16:3, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land. So now you know they've been in this land for 10 years, land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. Now, this is foreign to us, and that's a good thing. Polygamy is foreign to us. My dad used to say polygamy is not biblical because God said man cannot have two masters. And everyone kind of nervously chuckled. But in all seriousness, the culture of the day did permit this, but God did not. This was not part of God's plan. God's plan was one man, one woman, committed to each other with a covenantal promise before God to be faithful to each other until death, natural death between one or the other. That's God's plan. And anytime we go outside of God's plan, we have disaster. And so here we have disaster. What this can of worms that they open up here is a disaster. When you start to see all the problems in the family and the issues that develop as we continue to read through Genesis 16, it's terrible. So this is not God's plan. God never accepted this arrangement. Later, the angel of the Lord's going to talk to Hagar and not call her Abram's wife. He's going to call her Sarai's handmaid. In Romans 14:23, the Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And in this instance and many other instances, if we walk by our sight, we do things our way, we don't take the leadership that God has given us, it is not of faith, and therefore it is sin. Genesis 16:4, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. What in the world? That doesn't make any sense to me. Why would, when Hagar becomes pregnant, why would she all of a sudden despise Sarah? You would almost think it's the opposite. Sarah might be despising Hagar. Certainly, Hagar shouldn't despise Sarah. And often when we aren't following the Lord and we do things outside of his will, there are problems that develop. Some have suggested that the reason that she did was, we do know that she was from Egypt. We know that Pharaoh gave her and other items to Abram to get them out of Egypt because they were facing plagues when they went down to Egypt because they were lying about Sarah being Abram's wife. And so Hagar for sure came from that. Some have suggested this is Jewish tradition. It's not Bible, just giving you a possibility that Hagar was a daughter of Pharaoh. And because they were under this plague and this curse, that Pharaoh would have said to his daughter, perhaps Hagar, it is better for you to live with these people that are semi-deities. I mean, if God is plaguing us, then it's better for you to live with them but as a servant than to live with us here as Pharaoh's daughter. Now it's a possibility. It's Jewish tradition. It's not Bible. So we have to be careful, very careful about that. But it is a plausible explanation. She goes, she's looking at Sarah as a semi-deity. She has incredible respect for Sarah. But then she's hearing Sarah pray, asking God for a child. God is not providing her a child. And then Abraham and Sarah go and do this. And suddenly she's pregnant. Suddenly she realizes that Sarah is no semi-deity. And maybe at that moment, she would have just switched to despising Sarah. We don't know. That's a possibility. But it's odd to me that suddenly she's despising Sarah. Genesis 16:5, and Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, with Hagar, she fled from her face. Hagar was wrong here because she was proud. That led her to despise Sarah. Sarah was wrong to deal harshly with Hagar. Do you see all of the problems that have come from this moment of low faith? This moment of walking by their sight instead of by their faith? The solution to family problems, folks, is humbling yourself before the Lord and seeking his solution. A lot of the problems that we are facing in families and really in the world, if we would just say, Lord, I'm humbly coming to you. I want your solution. We don't do that. And these problems get bigger and bigger and bigger. And then she flees. She runs. Hagar takes off. Running is never the answer, folks. Never the answer. When we run, we're never going to find a solution. We're only going to add to our problems. Don't run. Humble yourself before the Lord and ask for his help in solving this problem. Genesis 16:7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. So we know that that's south. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? You know, where'd you come from? Where are you going? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. Humility, humility is necessary. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed. Now we're getting all the way around, back around to the Palestinians, okay? There's a promise from God to Hagar. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. By the way, Ishmael means God hears. No matter who you are, no matter what's happened in your life, God hears your anguish, and God wants to help you. Everybody. There's not one person exempt from this. And here God is telling this to Hagar. You're going to have this son, Ishmael. God hears, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. This is Ishmael. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. This is starting to kind of make sense, isn't it? Okay? So the Bible tells us that Ishmael's descendants would be a great number. Later on in Genesis, we're told that there would be 12 princes, 12 sons of Ishmael that would all be princes of nations. So we're talking about a large population. It actually tells us where they all settled, and that is the area of modern day Arabia, Saudi Arabia. And that's where the Arab nation, the Arab people group has come from. It comes from Ishmael. So let's answer this question. Do Palestinians have a claim to Israel as their land? Let's go back a few centuries and talk about the forgotten history of the name Palestine. This is really crazy that people don't know this. One author wrote, in 135 CE or AD, after stamping out the province of Judea's second insurrection, the Romans renamed the province Syria Palestina, or Palestinian Syria. Why did they do that? He says they did so resentfully as a punishment to obliterate the link between the Jews and the province, the Hebrew name which was Yehuda, Palestina, referring to the Philistines, whose home base had been on the Mediterranean coast. Isn't that really amazing? The Philistines lived all along the Mediterranean coast. It's pretty much the same area that we call Gaza today. Well, that is something that most people don't know. The name Palestinian does not refer to a people group that were ever a sovereign nation. It was a term of derision against the Jews because they wanted to erase the memory of the Jews in the land of Judah from the world. The Romans were so fed up with them. Before 1920, all people that lived in that part of the world were called Palestinians. How do I know this? Well, you look at historical sources, but also anecdotally, I was with a taxi driver in Israel and we were talking. No, I'm sorry. This was one of our guides that was guiding us in Israel one year. And we were talking about his parents and grandparents. He said that his grandparents' birth certificates, he's a Jewish guide, the birth certificate called them Palestinians because everybody were called Palestinians there in that territory. Modern day Palestinians, what we call Palestinians, are mainly Arabs with a mix of other people groups brought in by the Turks when they controlled that, and the British. British brought people into work from Sudan, Egypt, Syria, and Lebanon. And so it's mostly Arab, but they have other people groups mixed in the population of those that we call Palestinians. On November 29th in 1947, the United Nations adopted a plan called the Partition Plan of Palestine, Resolution 181. Now, this is the partition plan. You see there's a division of the Jewish state and the division of the Arab state. Remember, this whole land was called Palestine, and so you didn't have the Palestinians and the Jews, you had the Arabs and the Jews living there, coming back to the land after World War II, after the Holocaust. The world is suddenly realizing this people needs a nation to protect themselves. The Palestinian Arabs called the partition plan unfair. They said a majority of the land, 56%, would go to a Jewish state. And although the Jews legally owned 6-7% of the land at that time. And the Palestinian Arab population was twice the size of the Jewish population. So Israel, the Jews accepted this plan and the Arabs did not. Now, when they say that more land went to the Jews and they only owned small parts, remember, lots of this land was uninhabitable at that time. No one wanted to live there. This was wild open land, in especially south in the desert. Now, the day that the British pulled out in 1948, the Arabs attacked. They could have had the two states, right? This was what the world granted them. Israel accepted it. The Jews accepted it. The Arabs did not. And somehow, even though there were attacks from all sides, not just the Arabs living in Israel, but also the Arabs in Egypt and Jordan and Syria and Lebanon and other places came against Israel. There's no chance that Israel's going to survive this. They barely survived the Holocaust. But somehow, some way, by God's grace, they survived. It's incredible. It's a miracle. So the Arabs were offered two states in 1948. They rejected it. They were offered two states in the Oslo Accords in 93. They have not lived up to that agreement. And often you're going to see something like this. I believe this is a very misleading map. Maybe you've seen this, and this map is used on social media and other places to convince people that Israel is just taking land that's not theirs. First of all, Israel was there first. God promised them the land. The Palestinians are not a people group that ever had the land. They lived there, but they were under the control of the Turks and under control of the British. They've never had their own sovereign nation. But it says Palestine, kind of like the Palestinians had all this green area before 1946. Well, actually, the whole area and more was called Palestine, and it was under the British mandate. So that's misleading, isn't it? And then the partition plan here, the second one that you see, shows like it's like Israel's gobbling up all of this territory. Well, this was the plan that the United Nations proposed and Israel accepted. The Arabs did not. So this was never really a map. This doesn't even apply. And then the next map is the 1967, when Israel was again attacked and they gained territory. But again, the palace, this area right here that we call the Judea and Samaria, Samaria is here and Judea is here. We call it the West Bank, but that's because it was the West Bank of Jordan, of the Jordan River. This was Jordanian controlled. It says Palestine, but that wasn't even Palestinian controlled at that time. And they also had their state at that time because Jordan controlled it, but they were still crying from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, even in after 19 or before 1967. And then the last map makes it look like Israel has just taken over all of these areas. These maps are not accurate and they are meant to mislead. And that's the problem. God did promise to bless Ishmael and his descendants, the Arabs. He loves them, and so should we. Amen? We have to love the Arabs. We have to love all people. But the promise of the land was the promise of the land to Israel, to Isaac, or to Ishmael. Well, what does the Bible say? Genesis 17, 19, and God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and shall call his name Isaac. This is the next chapter we'll study next time. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. With who? With Isaac and his seed after him. The covenant of the land, it goes to Isaac, not to Ishmael. Does that say Ishmael is any less in God's eyes? No. God loves Ishmael. God loves his descendants because God loves everybody. But God has a special task for Isaac and his family. And they have the land forever. They're going to bring us the scriptures and the Savior. Verse 20, Genesis 17, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So folks, I think it's clear that Israel has the right to the land biblically. And you say, well, what if they don't believe the Bible? Well, all you have to do is ask the person, what group has best managed the land that they have? Obviously, Gaza was not managed well. Instead of taking all that humanitarian aid and helping their people prosper, they turned it into weapons and tunnels. hurting the people, putting the people in harm's way, putting their armories in hospitals and schools. They did not administrate it right. Look at Judea and Samaria, other examples of the Palestinians that have some control civilly of their areas today, but they have not administrated it well. So if you want to just look at it secular, as a secular view, which people group, the Arabs or the Jews, have done the better job at running their land, at making sure that there's peace and prosperity in their land? If the Arabs laid down their weapons, the Palestinians laid down their weapons today, there would be peace in Israel, 100%. Okay, that's the key. But they won't, because they don't want an Israel. They don't want the Jewish nation. They want to wipe them off the face of the planet. That's what these protests are calling for. Well, Jeremiah 31. I'll just tell you this. This is the verse we're going to close with. Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, sun, moon, and stars, depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So let me just have you go outside today and tonight and look up. If you see the sun, if you see the stars, if you see the moon, God will continue to bless Israel. As long as the stars are in the sky, then they have that promise. And we, as beneficiaries of the Jewish people, need to stand with them now more than ever. God loves all people, and so should we, but we need to especially love, support, and stand with the people that brought us the scriptures and the Savior. We all long for peace, and one day the Prince of Peace is going to come. He's going to bring true and lasting peace. What are we supposed to be doing? Well, what we're supposed to be doing is proclaiming that the Prince of Peace is coming. And we need to ring the bell of the gospel. We need to proclaim that God wants all people to come to him in faith, to believe in him. We need to boldly proclaim that salvation is available. And the Bible says, come. So many times, come. God wants people to be called. He's ringing the bell from heaven for the gospel, that salvation is available. He's alerting people to come to hear that there is salvation, not just for the Jews, not just for the Gentiles, but for all people, for all people. That's why Jesus came. He didn't just come to save the Jews. He didn't just come to save the Gentiles. He came to save all of us. We're all sinners. We are all descendants of Adam. Jesus came because of Adam's sin, the first Adam. He is the last Adam. He died for our sins. He rose again the third day. And if anyone will simply believe in him, trust in him, believe the promise, the Messiah, the Savior, we can't save ourselves. We're putting our faith in him. We will have salvation at that very moment, eternal life. The Bible says it more clearly than I can. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, anybody, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let me show you this. The Bible says that you and I, my left hand represents all of us, and my wallet represents sin. We've all sinned. We can't get rid of this. That's why my right hand represents Jesus, who knew no sin, watch, to be sin for us. Did you see that? He came and lived a perfect, innocent life, did incredible things, died for the Palestinians, died for the Arabs, died for the Jews, died for the Americans. He died for everybody. He paid for our sins on the cross, and now he is offering you and I eternal life if we'll simply believe in him. How do I do that? I just say, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself, but right now I put my full trust and dependence in Jesus. He died for me on a cross. He rose again. I believe in that, and that is all it takes to be saved. Then it's just a matter of continuing to walk by faith and not by sight, to come humbly before the Lord and to ask for his solutions to our family problems, to our world problems. That's what we need to do. And first, you must put your faith in Jesus as your only Savior. He came, he made everything right in original creation. We messed it up, and death has been a result of that, and fighting and wars. But there is a solution to all of that, and that's Jesus. Put your faith in him, and you will be saved forever.